This morning we'll be using a variety of scriptures. I'll begin in the book of Mark, chapter number 15, a very short passage, Mark 15, and in verse number 25. And we'll take our text there. But this morning we are going to be, again, moving around, and we'll share several different aspects of where we're going. If you'll stand with me just for a moment, the book of Mark, chapter 15, I'm interested in what the Bible says in verse number 25. The Bible says it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, may your will be done, and Lord, may the mind of Christ be ours. May, Lord Jesus, your spirit deal with hearts, and Lord, may somebody trust you as Savior today before it's everlasting too late. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. It's kind of become a tradition around here that on this particular Sunday that we do the cries, the seven sayings, or the seven cries from the cross of Calvary. Maybe in this country we don't put quite as much emphasis, but in the Philippines, they will start today, and they will have a service every night this week. So they will, this morning, they will be preaching on the first cry, and then On tonight will be the second cry, and then tomorrow night will be the third cry, and they have revival. All the churches, every church over there is in revival this week, and it's the seven sayings of the cross through Friday. And that's going to happen. Of course, they do all kind of other things, but I want you to understand that in our country, Easter's minimized, I think because of the commercial aspect. Very minimized. But I want you to understand that in other countries, Easter's bigger than Christmas. And sadly, the Catholics make a great deal and a great deal out of, you know, the days of Lent and all those. The Catholics make a great deal out of Easter. And I'm sorry to say that the quote-unquote Protestant churches, I don't know why, but we just kind of pass it by. But I want you to understand there could be no Christmas. Christmas would be meaningless if there had not been a Calvary. You understand? Because if he had not come to die, then he came in vain. There was no purpose. There was no reason. And I love Christmas. And we celebrate Christmas. And, you know, we celebrate Christmas. I mean, Christmas celebrations now, they put out Christmas decoration 1st of October. You know, and we celebrate, and they start playing Christmas music the first day of November. I mean, we celebrate for two solid months. But Easter kind of comes and goes. When's Easter this year? Oh, it's such a, people don't even know. And so I'm satisfied when we get to heaven, it'll be one of those things that we realize, well, we had that backwards, didn't we? But we mixed that one, didn't we? And so, you know, it's maybe a little bit, somebody might say, out of season. If I were to take a text this morning and preach on a manger, preach on wise men, that'd be a little bit out of season possibly. But, you know, it's never out of season to preach on Calvary. That was Paul's theme. He never got over the cross of Calvary. His entire ministry, he never got over the cross of Calvary. That was his entire theme. That was everything, that was the entirety of the gospel, was the cross of Calvary. And that's where we are this morning in Mark chapter 15. On the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, this is when they nailed Christ to the cross. But interestingly enough, Isaiah said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. In other words, the Lord Jesus did not cry out in pain. There's no record of him crying out in pain. There's no record of him rebuking those that were crucifying him, those executioners. There's no record of that. We don't believe that happened. Matter of fact, Isaiah said, as a lamb dumb, he didn't say anything. I've shared with you that I've got a lamb. I'm raising a Katahdin little ram. And 3 weeks ago, we stepped on his foot and broke his foot. And he's underfoot. That's his heart. He's just everywhere we go, he's underfoot. And yesterday, I was putting up fence. And I had the gate open. We're out on 280 putting up fence, and the lamb's beside of me. You know, and people are going by looking at it, you know, and they can't believe, you know, a lamb's out. Well, yeah. They said, well, aren't you worried about getting in the road? I said, no. I can't even get a hammer. I mean, it's between me and the nail. I can't even hit the nail with a hammer. Everything I do, he's aggravating because he's just right there. But, you know, it's interesting. He cries for me all the time. I mean, he cries for me continuously. And he cries when he's hungry, and he cries for me. But you know, we broke his foot, and he never cried. Did you know that when they set his foot, he never cried? He couldn't be still. It hurts so bad for them to set it. They had to give him gas that they could get it set correctly because the way it was broke and put it back in place. He grit his teeth. He was in so much pain he grit his teeth. I said, what is that? What's that noise? What's in it? She said, he's gritting his teeth. I said, why? She said, he's in excruciating pain. That's a pain response. Anytime an animal grits his teeth like that, said he's in bad pain. So I'm going to give him a shot right now. Is it your permission to give him? I said, absolutely, give him a shot. So he wouldn't be still enough. They had to give him gas. But he never cried. He cried out because he missed me, but he never cried out in pain one time. Can I tell you that the Lamb of God went to Calvary. And he never cried out in pain, but he did cry, meaning he did make statements from the cross. Did you know that a person's last words, if they're done in front of witnesses, can be used as evidence in court? You cannot use here, if you say so-and-so said, that's hearsay, okay? And unless they're in the courtroom, that'll be struck down. Well, how did you know so-and-so did such-and-such? Well, so-and-so told me. Is so-and-so in the courtroom? No. Strike it from the record, Judge. I move it be struck from the record, and it will be. Because you got to produce the witness. But if two or three people hear a person's last words, you can get on a stand and testify of what somebody else said. Why? Because typically when people are dying, they're being very serious. And the last things that they say are very, very serious. There are people who have confessed to crimes. They've confessed to all sorts of things. There are people who have revealed secrets that no one knew. They didn't want to take it to the grave. And in their last words, they say some things. So when a man knows that he's dying, the last things he has to say are gravely important. Well, I want to focus this morning on the last words. And typically, like I said, this can take as much as a week to preach through. But I want to, at least for a few of them, I want to share with you the cries from the cross of Calvary. Now, they're divided. There are cries that occurred during daylight, and then there are cries that occurred during darkness, during that time of darkness. We're in the daylight cries. I'm in Luke chapter 23, and of course, these are all over the place, but I tried to choose the ones that had the fullest and the most words to share what we're talking about. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, and you don't have to turn there. The Bible says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the Bible says, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. I want to say something this morning about the voice of mediation. The voice of mediation. What does that mean, preacher? When the songwriter wrote, "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind." You know, that's true. That's exactly right. Who was he thinking about? What was he thinking about? Rather than reviling those that had nailed him to the cross and those that are down front jeering and gambling for his garments and all those things, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them." But I want to show you something. Look at the phrase, "For they know not what they do." That's huge. Why is that, preacher? Well, because the Bible says that Satan attempted an overthrow in heaven, and he was banished with a third of the angels with no space to repent whatsoever. He will spend eternity in the lake of fire because he's an eternal being. But I want you to understand that that was just for an attempted overthrow. What do you think the penalty would have been for crucifying the Lord of glory? Would it have meant the extermination of the human race? What would have been the penalty? You understand what I'm saying? If the angels just tried to usurp the authority of God and God banished them to hell forever, what do you think the penalty would be for crucifying the Lord of glory? Premeditated murder. What would the cost of that be? What would the charge of that be? I don't know what it would have been, but I'll say this. No room for clemency. Oh, no. Not premeditated murder. Oh, no. No, there would have been no room for clemency. There'd been no room for anything. If that charge had stuck, human race is doomed and damned. Exclamation point. Listen to what I'm trying to say. The chief witness before the judge of the universe looks at the crowd and declares it not premeditated murder, but declares it to be negligent homicide. He said, they know not what they do. And thereby opening up the opportunity for the human race to receive clemency through and by Christ Jesus and his resurrected power. You ever thought about that? I want you to understand that all the words on the cross were important, and everything he said was important, and everything he said had great implication and meaning. But I want you to understand that none of it would have had any effect if the human race had been doomed and damned as this, and that's where the case stood. But Christ on the cross as the star witness of the case against humanity and the case against mankind, he testified on our behalf and he said they don't know what they're doing. You say, well, that wasn't what he meant. You know what Peter said? When Simon Peter was preaching in the temple there at the Gate Beautiful when he was preaching, he told him, he said, you denied the Holy One. He said, kill the Prince of Life. But in verse 17, Simon Peter made this statement. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. He said, you're guilty, but you did it in ignorance. And because of that, God has given Israel a second chance. You see, they crucified the Lord of glory. That was their first chance. And then God sent the third person of the Trinity in the form of the sweet Holy Spirit. And you know what they did? They started crucifying the disciples. And they rejected that as well. And God turned them over. I said, all right. The national repentance of a nation would have to be postponed. And for 2,000 years, it's on hold. But I want you to understand, they got a second chance. But if the Holy Spirit had come in bodily form, I would say that they would have crucified him as well. You say, couldn't be. Oh, yeah. They began to kill the disciples. They began to do all those things. And God bearing witness, signs, miracles, all the things, everything. The Jews seek after a sign. God sent them sign after sign after sign. The very shadow of Simon Peter, the shadow of him was healing people. They were touching his apron and it was healing people. How could you deny that? Not since the days of Elijah and Elisha had anything like that ever occurred in Israel. And it's back and it's time. And what did they do? They rejected it. And they despised it. And they sought to kill the disciples. And, of course, tried the Apostle Paul for violating the temple, a trumped-up charge. Let me see if I can explain what I'm talking about. The book of Job. Job is going through a great trial. Job has got sores from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. He's sitting on an ash heap. You ever wonder why he's on an ash heap? I don't know that he knew why he was there, but I can tell you why he was there. Did you know that that was the most sterile place he could have sat? When you burn ashes, there's nothing but carbon, and all of that's sterile. And when he climbed up on that ash heap, and did you know that it's also possible that taking that ash, it could be used to stop the bleeding. It could be used for clotting. It could may have rubbed them, may have offered some relief. The Bible says he was scraping them. They were took a piece of an old broken pot, and he was scraping the sores on him. I mean, broke out all over. Can you imagine? And Job, it records in Job 9, he says, talking about God, he said, for he's not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. And Job says something in Job 9:33. He said, neither is there any daysman between us. betwixt us, he says, that might lay his hand upon us both. A daysman, what does that mean? Somebody who would reconcile. A mediator, somebody who would put the two together. Well, can I say when Christ outstretched his arms on the cross of Calvary, that's exactly what he was doing. A hand on earth and a hand in heaven. Do you understand that he became that daysman? He became that mediator. He became that one that would bridge the gap between God and man. I saw a sketch one time of a great chasm. And it was had fire in the bottom of it. And there were people on this side. And they were trying to get to the higher ground on the other side. And the other side was bliss and heaven. On this side, that was fire and judgment. And they were trying to get across the abyss. And the artist drew a cross that was laid down. And people were walking across the cross as if it were a bridge. And I said, hallelujah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. You see, the Bible declares in 1 Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Isaiah said, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, that's the thieves, and he bare this, this is Isaiah talking, and he bare the sin of many, and he says, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, there was a transgressor, the thief on the cross, but that's not what this says. Transgressors, plural. Who were the transgressors? You're looking at one. I'm looking at a bunch. Us. We were the transgressors. And he made, he stood in the gap. He made up the hedge, hallelujah. He became that mediator. And he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can I just say it this way? That the voice of mediation, that set the stage for everything else that would take place. That voice of mediation, when he reduced the charge from premeditated murder to involuntary manslaughter, vastly different charge. Vastly different. I know of a situation that someone died. And the charge initially was premeditated. I mean, in North Carolina, that can get you lethal injection. When you, I mean, there's no way out of that, buddy. I mean, when you get charged with that, you're in trouble. It's a minimum of life in prison. I think the statutes say. If you get first degree premeditated, the minimum you can get is life. Matter of fact, one this week got life for killing somebody up at the Cardinal. And so the minimum's life, but the maximum's execution. But there is no plea bargain, and there is nothing. I mean, it's when they charge you with that and it sticks, you're done. However, involuntary manslaughter means it happened, but you didn't mean for it to happen. It could be like accidental. It could be negligence. You didn't do something. You uncovered your septic tank, and you left it uncovered, and a kid fell in it and drowned. They could get you for involuntary manslaughter because you were negligent. You should have covered that up. You shouldn't have done that. And so, you know, these are the type of things I'm talking about. But I want you to understand that there are people who get charged with involuntary manslaughter that never serve a day. Depending on their record, they can go free. They can be out, you know, on parole for so long or whatever. They can serve time. I've seen them serve time. The most I've ever seen serves 12 years for that charge. And then got off early because of good behavior. I think got out with about 8 or 9. But my point is this. There is a vast difference between those two charges. And as we go to the cross, and as the sound of the hammer has just ceased echoing through those valleys, they've no sooner than nailed him to the cross, he declares mankind not guilty of premeditated murder, but rather involuntary manslaughter. They know not what they do. The second cry is the cry of mercy. As Isaiah would tell us, Isaiah said, and he made his grave with the wicked. You see, the cross in the middle was not his, it was Barabbas's. Barabbas was guilty of sedition and murder. He went free. But there were two men on the side that were described in the Gospels as thieves, and they were being crucified for that crime. And the scripture says he made his grave with the wicked. And he turns to the thief on the cross in the book of Luke, chapter number 23, verse number 43. And after the thief, both of them have reviled him. Both of them have been hateful, and both of them have been charging him, come down, all these things. But one of them saw something. And he, in an act of faith, he said, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. And the Lord responded, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. If you follow the Gospels and you study the Gospels, in the book of Matthew, Christ Jesus is portrayed as the sovereign. In Mark, he's portrayed as the servant. In John, no doubt, he's portrayed as the son. But can I say this? I say portrayed. But in Luke, he's portrayed as the Savior. And he says there on the cross, he's dying on the cross, thief beside him is dying on the cross, but in a voice of mercy, he says, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The rabble, the rulers, the Romans, the robbers, all of them were making fun of him at one point. But suddenly, God does something quite different. When thou comest into thy kingdom, Lord, remember me. It's interesting that if you study sinners in the Bible, and you study the phrase sinners, Matthew says it five times, Mark says it five times, John says it four times, but Luke says it 16 times. Luke 23:41, we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But Luke 23:41 says, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said this, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. Can I just break it out for you? Luke 23:42 simply put, he said, Lord. And that thief on that cross recognized him and put him on the throne of the universe. And then he said, Lord, remember me. And that put him on the throne of his heart. And he said, when thou comest into thy kingdom, that put him on the throne of David. This was a Jew being crucified beside of him. When thou comest into thy kingdom, he acknowledged there was a kingdom. When thou comest into thy kingdom, Lord, remember me. And it put him on the throne of David. I want to say hallelujah. Not only the voice of mediation, the first cry, Father, forgive them, but the voice of mercy, the second cry, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But as I read on, as I study further, the third cry, I would call it the voice of mindfulness. The scripture says in John 19, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his woman, Woman, behold thy son. And then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Can I just add a little bit of emphasis in this? I've been studying the word behold. I've been studying the words, the word there, and it's used in a different tense. It's unique. In other words, the word behold had more to it than just look. The word behold had a obligation with it. It had action with it, and it's they're different voices. in the Greek language, and in this particular voice, it was a voice that not only they were a part of what was being done, but they also had an interest in what was being done. And so he says, "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." We don't know for sure. Tradition says that Mary, from that moment, she didn't stay for the rest of it. John left from that moment. And tradition says that John took care of her. She lived with him in Judea till the time of her death, about 15 years after the death of Christ. The voice of mindfulness, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." But can I say this? Sometimes we as Baptists, I guess to say it this way, to compensate, we overcompensate. We don't understand what a great role Mary played in the life of Christ as far as, you know, in his early days. I mean, she was chosen among all women, but the problem is that the Catholic Church takes it too far. They put an aura around her head, and they said that she was immaculate, meaning that she had never sinned. She was born sinless. And so that's what the Catholic Church assigns her. I believe it's in Italy, and I'm not sure exactly, but I believe it's in Italy. There is a church, and it is called the Church of Santa Maria Maggiore. Santa Maria Maggiore. And that means the Church of Saint Mary Major. And it's a beautiful thing. I've seen a picture of it. When you go into the church, when you go into the beginning, there's this large crucifix and Christ is on the cross. And if you notice, the Catholics still have Christ on the cross. We have an empty cross because we have an empty tomb. Okay? And so when you go in, you see Christ on the cross. But when you come out, something that's staggering. They have Mary crucified back to back with Jesus. And it's the heart of Mary worship. And it's sad, but it's fact. Look it up. Santa Maria Maggiore, nailed to the cross, a figure of the Virgin Mary. I went to a hospital one time, and I saw a statue, and it looked like Christ praying in the garden. It was almost a lifestyle statue. And it looked like Christ praying in the garden. And so I saw it, and I was kind of stunned by it. It was a Catholic hospital. And I was kind of stunned by it. It was in a garden setting. And I looked, and on a pedestal, there was an image of the Virgin Mary. It had Christ praying, facing Mary, and Mary facing him, like Christ was praying to Mary. I want you to understand, that's so out of whack, that's so messed up. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. She said so herself in Mary's song. She said so herself. And so we've seen these three cries, the cry of mediation, "Father, forgive them," the cry of mercy, "Today thou be with me in paradise," and the cry of mindfulness, "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." But now, the time is noon, and suddenly the not just the clouds roll over, but darkness. Immediately, darkness takes over. Somebody said, "How could that be?" I don't know. I don't need to explain it. Matthew says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness," and he said, "over all the land unto the ninth hour." Mark said, "When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Luke said, "And when it was the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." Luke said it was over all the earth. Not just on the land, over all the earth. For 3 hours, the sun refused to shine. Because the S-U-N refused to sign because the S-O-N was being made sin for many. I want you to understand these cries from darkness. First of all, there is the voice of the Messiah. He says in Matthew 27, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I'm looking in Psalm 22, verse number 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I want you to understand that Christ was suffering an indescribable, an impenetrable, an imponderable isolation away from God the Father. And I want you to understand that when Christ was prayed in the garden, let this cup pass, it wasn't the suffering that he was praying about. It was possibly that he was praying that the devil wouldn't kill him there in the garden because he was as sweat as it were, great drops of blood. And it's only the second time in the scripture that an angel attended and ministered unto him. He was so weak. That happened also after the temptation in the wilderness. An angel ministered to him because he was so weak. They announced his birth, but they attended the temptation and they attended him in the garden also. But I will say this, Christ, they said, you know, that the disciples buked Christ. He said, it was for this cause that I came. It was for this reason that I came. I came to die. And the scripture says, so he cried out. What took place, preacher? 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe, summarizes what took place in these hours of darkness. The scripture says, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. And notice the next phrase, who knew no sin. That's key. He who knew no sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have a sin nature and just depressed it and just overcome it. No, 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 no. The scripture says who knew no sin. But I like this last part, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I don't understand Isaiah 53 and in verse number 10, but the scripture says, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and listen to what it says, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's the gospel according to Isaiah. Hundreds of years prior to the cross. What took place, preacher? I'm talking about the voice of the Messiah. When he experienced that separation, the Trinity, literally, there was a separation in the Trinity, and he was separated away from God. God separated himself. God the Father separated himself from God the Son. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to comprehend. It's hard for us to get our heads around it. But you know, it's one of those things that it's essential to believe that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The fifth cry in the darkness. It was the voice of the Messiah being made sin. Now we see the voice of man. John 19 records it. And it's interesting that John 19 records it because John doesn't give us very much about the humanity of Christ. John doesn't mention shepherds. John doesn't mention wise men. John doesn't talk about any of those things. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He introduces us to him as the creator of the universe. John 1:1 predates Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, which where there was no beginning, God created. Yeah. In infinity past, God created. Understand, that's the emphasis that John has. And yet, John is the one who records what the Scripture said. Psalm 69:21, they gave me also gall for my meat. This is in Psalms. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Over 300 prophecies were fulfilled in the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled all at one time. And so after this, the Bible says, John 19, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. understand that it was the voice of man. He was a man. There are those who don't believe that. The Coptics in particular, they don't buy into Christ being a man. They'll tell you that he was God and that he walked on earth for 33 and a half years, but they won't go with that. Coptics are the Egyptian brand of Catholics, but they won't go with that at all. They don't believe he had flesh like my flesh, your flesh. Anytime you see a Coptic picture of Christ, he's got an aura around his head. And my friend, there was an aura on the inside. It come out on him on Mount of Transfiguration. But he was a man. He was just a sinless man. Matter of fact, he was very much of a man. I don't like Hollywood and their portrayal of Christ as being a little wimpy, noodle-spined, blue-eyed, long-haired wonder. My friend, he was much of a man. So how do you know? He cleansed the temple twice single-handedly, and not one soul tried to stop him. You ever thought about that? He's Galilean. Embo's big. I mean, they're known to be big men. Christ was much of a man. You understand he was much of a man. Most people would have died in the scourging much less carry the cross like he did. He was much of a man. But I want you to understand that he was the God-man. He was not 50% God and 50% man. He was not a hybrid. No, no, no. He was all man, like Adam was a man. Just exactly like Adam, without sin. But he was also God. He was 100% God, not 50%, but 100% God and 100% man. And somebody said, "Now, wait a minute, preacher, that's 200%. That's exactly what I'm trying to tell you. That's who he was, hallelujah. He was the God-man. And so not because he was thirsty, but I'm sure he was. The scripture talks about the tongue cleaving to the mouth. I'm sure he was thirsty, but it wasn't that little sip of vinegar that was going to relieve that. It was because as a man he was thirsty, but as God he was fulfilling the scriptures. And so therefore he said, I thirst, the voice of man. There's the voice of the master, the sixth cry. Hebrews 9 says, But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Understand that up until this time, sin, the way sin was dealt with, is that it was covered. And so, sin, and the blemishes on that apple representing sin, it would be atoned for. And the word atonement means a covering. And they would atone for sin. And every year and every day, all the things that took place, the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and all those things, they were nothing but an atonement. What does that mean, preacher? They were keeping the primary debt from being called. You see, all of the debt of humanity was building and building and building and building. I don't know, nobody knows this, but it's a speculation of mine. You think about every year they take that blood, sprinkle it on that mercy seat. All those hundreds of years, think about that. Think about how that blood would have coagulated. Think about how that blood would look almost like wax off a candle. Somebody said they know where it's at. Somebody said they're going to bring it out. It's going to come out during the tribulation. It's going to cause the Jews to, I don't know about all that. But I know this, unless somebody scrubbed it, and of course you're not supposed to touch it. I don't know how they're dealing with it. I think it's in heaven myself, but it's going to look like wax, dark red wax running all down the side of it. Year after year after year after year. The blood of lambs, the blood of goats, the blood over and over and over and over and over. What did it do? It coated that shiny ark, golden ark, acacia wood. It made it dull, and it covered it, and it made it dark. And it's still there. But I want you to understand That ain't what Christ did. Christ didn't just cover it. Christ took it away. There have been situations where churches have gotten in trouble financially, and they go into interest-only payments, and they pay the interest but not the principal to keep from losing the building. And it extends the term. Every month you do that, it extends your term forward. You're not, so if you had a 30-year loan, you still got a 30. If you pay interest only for a year, you still got a 30-year loan. Nothing changed. You didn't touch the interest. You didn't touch the principal. That's all blood and bulls and goats. According to Hebrews, that's all bulls and goats ever did was just pay the interest. But one day God calls the debt due. And when God calls the debt due, Christ paid with his own blood. Not with an altar made by hands, but in the heavenlies. The Bible says, appeared by the sin, by the sacrifice of his, appeared to put away sin, not to cover sin, but to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His personal suffering, the prophetic scriptures, and he became the perfect sacrifice. And so let's review, and I have one more. The scripture tells us about that voice of mediation, the first cry. That second cry, the voice of mercy. The third was the voice of mindfulness. And then the fourth was the voice of the Messiah. The fifth was the voice of man. The sixth was the voice of the Master. The scripture says, and when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The term is teleistai. The idea behind it is, if somebody was drawing this picture, somebody was painting this picture, when an artist would look at it and say, there's nothing else I can do to make that any more beautiful. It's complete. It's finished. They would sign their name. And you don't do anything after your signature. They're done. It's over. When you sign your name, it's finished. Well, I want you to understand, that's the term that he used. It is finished. Now understand, salvation's not finished, but this portion is finished. What do you mean by that, preacher? The scripture says that we're justified through the resurrection. Now, I've always said it this way, and this is just my own opinion. When Christ said it's finished, I think everything that could be done for sin was done right there. And that was enough to keep us out of hell. But on that third and glorious morning when he got up, the Bible says we're justified just as if we had never sinned by his resurrection. I think it took the resurrection to get us to heaven. He said, it is finished. It is finished. And then there's the seventh cry, the voice of majesty. In Luke 23, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the Holy Ghost. John 10, no man taketh it from me, talking about his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And he said, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Can I say it very quickly? We're not, when he says it is finished, and he commended his spirit to the Father, I want you to understand it was not the voice of a victim. The scripture says that he cried with a loud voice. Does that sound like somebody that whispers it as they die? No. He was very much in command. As a matter of fact, he could have still been there. They couldn't kill him. He was the eternal being. He was the God-man. He dismissed his spirit. Nobody else had that opportunity. He dismissed his spirit, and they marveled that he was already dead. He said, I have the power to lay it down, and he did. I have the power to take it again. Not the voice of a victim, but a voice of a victor. That's what the last cry, the seventh cry, the voice of majesty. My favorite illustration that I've ever heard of what took place that day goes back into the 50s. I think it was a LaSalle automobile. They're driving down a road in the springtime. Little girl sitting in the front seat, big old padded seats front and back. Windows are open, 3-speed on the column. They're going down the road. And a bee flies in the window. Now that's not a big deal, but back in those days they didn't have EpiPens. This little girl got bee stung and she went in anaphylactic shock and almost died. And they said to her, don't ever let her get stung again. She may die the next time. They didn't know what they know now. And you still can die if you're allergic to bee sting. I had a man almost die in my lap. I was preparing to do mouth-to-mouth with him. He was talking to me, but he was dying. His throat was closing. He was dying. I was losing pulse and extremities. He was dying. I had no EpiPen. An off-duty paramedic heard the call and came running into me. I was in the Little River campground, now next to the lake. And I got this guy in my lap, and I'm getting ready to start doing rescue breathing on him because he is dying. And they popped him with an EpiPen. He jumped out, run over there, and popped him with an EpiPen. And by the time we got him on the stretcher and loaded, he was laughing and cutting up. We put him in the ambulance. But he almost died in my lap from a bee sting. It's possible. This little girl in the story, she sees the bee, and she says, Daddy! Before the days of seatbelts, she goes across the top of that seat and into the back seat. And the bee goes back there, and then she comes back into the front seat. And the bee's flying around, and she's fighting, and she's screaming, and she's saying, Daddy, Daddy, a bee. He's trying to get the car off the side of the road. He's trying to drive. He's trying to do all these things. And she's screaming, and she's, Daddy, Daddy, it's a bee. I'm going to get stung. I'm going to die. Daddy, Daddy, do something. And about that time, Daddy takes his left hand on the stairwell, reaches out with the right hand, and he grabs that bee. And he winces in pain. And the little girl in the back seat, she says, Daddy. But about that time, he did something unthinkable. He released that bee. And she starts screaming again, Daddy, why did you turn it loose? And he said, it's all right, baby. By this time, he's got the car off the side of the road. He said, it's all right, look. And there in his hands was the whole back end of that bee, and it was kind of pulsing and pumping. It was still pumping venom into his hand. And she said, Daddy, why did you turn it loose? She said, because look. But Daddy, it stung you. He said, that's right. Daddy, did it hurt? Oh, yes, it hurt. It's hurting now. He said, but I'm not allergic. And said, now, honey, I took the sting, and that bee will never sting anyone ever again. It's one and done. It's over. He said, that bee's done. I took the sting for you. Understand that Christ took the sting of death for us. Because he was sinless. Because he was sinless. If he had one sin onto his own debt, he'd have never got up. But the fact that he was sinless, God said, my righteous son. And he raised him from the dead on the third and appointed day as the prophecy predicted. Because he took the sting of death. And there's prints in both hands and in his feet to prove it. And he's right now sits on the majesty on the throne on high. And he represents you and I, not as a crucified Savior, but as an advocate at the right hand of God the Father for those that are saved. You say, preacher, do you believe all that? I have staked my eternity on it. How about you?